I know a priest who has some grouchy old neighbors. One of the neighbors asked him, "Why does God permit evil?" This story immediately catches my attention because I have met many such grumpy old men. I have from time to time aspired to one day become one. Many people dear to me in my life have been grumpy old men or are well on their way to becoming such men. In fact, since I was a child, my favorite Muppet is actually two Muppets, Statler and Waldorf, a pair of cantankerous old men whose sole narrative purpose on the Muppet Show was to heckle and complain. Something about those two always made me feel seen. They got me. I get them. We are kindred spirits. Men can become grumpy old men for many reasons, some of which can't be helped. But some men have come about it honestly, through a lifetime of very real, very acute tragedy. Manifest grumpiness is a way of dealing with the pain of knowing real loss and real hurt in life. I've known such men. Men who know that there is a thing in this world that infects all people in all places, in all times, a thing which every Disney movie would have us forget for about 90 minutes, that there is great evil in our midst. The best men who know this and believe it are not naive. They're not children, nor are they cowards. They have known great evil, and still, they have also known real good. One who has loved and lost has loved. The tearful father who undertakes the dark task of having to bury his own son has at least known at some point the joy and goodness of fatherhood and children. And in knowing goodness, such men, if they are not fools, know that goodness has an origin. They know that all goods are gifts from God. And such a God, if he is good, stands in opposition to the pain and hurt of evil. Such men, when they see this and know this, ask a question whose intention is as varied as our hurts and as varied as our hearts. Why does God permit evil? And I tell you this story because the young priest's answer is the only good answer to this question that I've ever heard. Why does God permit evil? The priest's reply was this: "You are the evil that God permits, but not forever." One of the worst parts of the question of God and evil is the self-righteousness implied in asking it. It lends the sinner the comfort of being critic and judge without having to deal seriously with the fact that God's hand in the matter is far easier to justify than their own. It's a habit as old as Adam. But that priest's answer turns the question on its head. You are the evil that God permits. The problem of evil is real. It's as real as you and me. But the problem isn't God, it's us. We are the problem. Once you come to terms with that, you have the opportunity to ask real philosophical questions, real questions about God. Because if we are the problem, the question of the problem of evil is really a question about the patient character of the love of God. Why is God so patient with us? Why does it seem like his mercy endures forever? The psalmist is no stranger to this question. Psalm 10 opens with, "Why do you stand so far off, O Lord, and hide your face in the time of need and trouble?" Psalm 13, "How long will you utterly forget me, O Lord? How long shall my enemy triumph over me?" Psalm 22, "My God, why have you forsaken me? I cry in the daytime, but you do not hear. Psalm 60. Have you not cast us out, O God? Psalm 74. O God, why have you utterly cast us off? Why do you withdraw your hand? Psalm 88. I have become like the dead and like the slain who lie in the grave, whom you remember no more and who are cut off from your hand. You have laid me in the lowest pit, in a place of darkness and in the deep. Your indignation lies heavy upon me, and you have overwhelmed me with all your storms. I am in misery like one who is at the point of death. Even from my youth, your terrors have I suffered with a troubled mind. And the psalmist eventually answers his own question. Psalm 136 states 26 times in a row, his mercy endures forever. 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 Real philosophical questions, when brought to God in sincerity of heart, can only be transformed into praise. I think we see something of this dynamic in play in the reading from 1 Samuel today. There's a lot of background that's essential to feeling the force of the narrative, but key to the passage is verse 1. And the word of the Lord was rare in those days. There was no frequent vision. In terms of history, there's roughly a 400-year gap between the time of Moses and the time of Samuel. Joshua and Judges help fill out that history, but the narrative is largely uninspiring. It's a tale of depravity and decline that ends with the people of God forgetting who they are. And it closes very darkly with, in those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. The story of Ruth is inserted between Judges and Samuel in order to show that, hidden in plain sight, God was at work in ways that no one could have guessed to redeem and restore his people. But these events were in the background of Israel's drama. Meanwhile, the scriptures foreground self-inflicted shame and apostasy as the main story for Israel. In chapter 2 of Samuel, we meet Eli, the idiot priest, whose sons, the scriptures tell us, were worthless men. They were called such for a couple reasons. First of all, in flagrant disregard for the law of Moses, they abused the offering system to defraud both God and the people to feed themselves lavish meals. More than that, though, they took the women who helped out at the tabernacle as their personal lovers, defrauding both the women and the tabernacle of its purity. And that was the church. That was the church that Samuel grew up in. Those were his mentors and his superiors. That was God's chosen people, which is pretty messed up. How could a good God allow this evil, especially in the midst of his own people? Remember, though, you are the evil that God permits, but not forever. God was not done working then. He is not done working now. The book of Samuel tells the story of a new era opening up in Israel's life, the tragic story of the rise and fall of King Saul, the rise into power of the hero King David, in all the ways that the life of Israel was transformed through that epic journey. Unfortunately, the Sunday lectionary won't take us through that whole story, which means you might have to open up the Bible sometime outside of church. Maybe. But the hope of Israel's redemption is already alluded to in verse 3 from our passage today. The lamp of God had not yet gone out. These were dark moments in the life of God's people, times of corruption and shame. But even in the midst of that evil, God was still there. While the text tells us that Eli's eyesight was growing dim, his own lack of vision did not extinguish the light of God from their midst. And faithful Samuel, sleeping in the tabernacle courts, was awakened by a divine call in the darkness of night. After a long silence, God had begun to speak in Israel again. And when God speaks into the darkness, new things come forth in his light. Behold, I am about to do a thing in Israel at which everyone who hears it will tingle. And Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him, and let none of his words fall to the ground, establishing Samuel as a prophet in the land. The book of Samuel is a book that I have grown in affection for as I've grown in crotchetiness. The wisdom one finds there is as applicable as it is profound. I commend it to all of you, but especially for those who serve in roles of leadership. Among lessons learned, I've been deeply impressed by the character of King David, author of most of the Psalms that I mentioned earlier. His fierce loyalty and deference to King Saul, despite Saul's manifest failures, was, we might say, as countercultural then as it is now. Speaking to his men about King Saul, David comments, "The Lord forbid that I should attack my Lord, the Lord's anointed, to put out my hand against him, seeing he, Saul, is the Lord's anointed." David understood something very deeply, something that is one of many threads throughout Scripture, that we are the evil that God permits. The later episode of David and Bathsheba is a vital part of David coming to understand this reality in his depths, and has literally shaped our church's piety through the writing of Psalm 51, the psalm that we recite repeatedly throughout the year as the quintessential expression of our sanest moments, that we are the evil that God permits. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. The gospel is an exciting time to be alive. The Christmas season is like the book of Ruth. It's the story of God working behind the scenes to fulfill his promises. But the season of Epiphany is the time when the church is reminded that the lamp of God has not gone out. The season opens with the light of God shown forth in the stars, and then quickly moves to the light of God poured out at Jesus' baptism. You will see greater things than these. Truly, truly, you will see heaven opened, the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. God was not done working then. He is not done working now. Why does God permit evil? Why did God permit evil in Israel? Why did God permit evil in his own people? In some ways, the more specific the question, the easier it is to answer. The Apostle Paul spends some time answering this question in his letter to the Romans. In the case of evil, Paul explains that evil was permitted in Israel so that evil could be extinguished through Israel. But what about the Corinthian Christians? They had the benefit of knowing the gospel in hindsight, and they still lived like a bunch of idiots. Why would God permit that? I have no idea. But maybe there's this. Look at how Paul addresses them. In the face of arrogance, division, and rampant sexual sin within the church, Paul turns their attention to two things: their baptismal and their Eucharistic identity. In verses 9 through 11, he's fairly explicit. You might have used to live that way, but you were baptized. So, you know, cut it out. Because God is not going to permit evil forever. And you might miss the Eucharistic overtones in verses 12 through 20, especially if you think of the Eucharist as something between you, God, and a piece of bread. But the Eucharist is as much about horizontal relationships between each other as it is about vertical relationships. In the language in verse 20 about being bought with a price, that's Passover language. Not only are you a washed person, you're also a Passover person, a person in covenant with other people. So what you do affects them. I'm kind of rushing through this. And if you're hoping to go deeper into that text, adult discipleship is going to be reading it more closely in a few weeks. My only point is this. The question is, why would God permit evil like this in his church? And the answer is, I don't know. But also, we learn through the trespass of the Corinthians that the gospel is for every man and woman and child. And that the evil that God permits is a grace that none of us can do without. We are all the evil which God permits, and we are all a people in need of his grace. Second, and finally, I want you to see that for Paul, despite the flagrant trespass of the Corinthians, it is as it was in the days of Samuel. The lamp of God has not yet gone out. God was not done working then. He is not done working now. Despite the failures of the Corinthians, Paul did not write them off as no longer God's people. The light has not been extinguished. Instead, he points them back to their apostolic and their sacramental roots. And he exhorts them to remember and to live according to the call that those things place on their lives. And such is our prayer for today. Almighty God, whose Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ, is the light of the world, grant that your people, illumined by your word and sacraments, may shine with the radiance of Christ's glory, that he may be known, worshipped, and obeyed to the ends of the earth through Jesus Christ our Lord, who with you and the Holy Spirit lives and reigns, one God, now and forever. Amen.